started. Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Not Bigger Than God. We have been working on this series really all year about not being moved by life's hardships. And we've made the point that there's no such thing as a problem-free life for anybody in this world because we live in a sin-damaged world. Every one of us has to face trials and hardships and difficulties and tribulations because that's the nature of life in a fallen world. You can do everything right and still hit rough patches. In fact, even if you do everything right, you're going to hit rough patches. People assume because I'm having trouble, I've hit a big circumstance, I must be doing something wrong. No, it's you can stand there and you're going to run into trouble because that's life in a fallen world. And for the past few weeks in this segment of our discussion, we've been working on the fact that God's promise to his people is peace of mind in the midst of life's tribulations. Open to John 16:33. This has been a key verse here, but let's reread it. John 16:33. See, everybody wants to know the verse that will solve their problem. There is no such thing in the sense of making your trouble go away. There are some problems that you can pray away, but the large majority of the issues we run into in life, you can't pray away. Because it's just the nature of life in this world. You have to learn how to deal with it in a godly way. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. Jesus said in John 16:33, in these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Lots in that verse, but we've been focusing on the fact that Jesus Christ himself, these are some of his parting words to his disciples, literally before he left the earth. He's going to the cross tomorrow, and he's only going to be there with them 40 more days. He's preparing them for his soon departure, his return to heaven, and he's telling them, you're going to have trouble in this world, but you can be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. Now, we haven't discussed that phrase much yet. Eventually, we'll get to that. But what I wanted you to notice was he said, everything I've said to you tonight at this Last Supper, I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace. Because in the world, you're going to have trouble. But in me, you have peace. His promise to us in the midst of life's challenges is peace of mind. And he specifically says this peace comes through his word, the word of God. Now, peace comes through the word of God because the Bible shows us what God is like, and it shows us how he works in and through the hardships of life. And this information encourages us and gives us peace of mind. Now, we've been specifically working on this fact. Peace of mind comes from knowing that God is with us. We just finished a couple of lessons on the fact that that's a Bible theme. God is with his people. And we said with means more than just present. He's present everywhere at once. So in one sense, he's with everybody. But with has the idea of in mutual relationship. He's with us in relationship. And because he is with us, we do not have to fear. We've said that phrase, fear not, is frequently coupled with the phrase, God is with us. God is with us, fear not. And we don't have to fear because nothing can come against us that's bigger than God who is with us. Now, the statement that nothing can come against us that is bigger than God is another way of saying nothing is too hard for God and nothing is impossible for God. That means there's no situation or circumstance that's unfixable to Almighty God. Nothing is too hard for him to accomplish or overcome. Now, those are all wonderful words, but what do they really mean? How do you translate that out into real life? I mean, everybody in church is totally on board with that. Yes, oh, nothing's too big for God, nothing's too hard for God, nothing's impossible. Hallelujah, glory to God. Now, what do I do about my problems? That's kind of where we're at. So what does this mean that nothing can come against us that's bigger than God who is with us? And what does that look like in a fallen world? Now, if you would, go back to Genesis chapter 18. That's where we're going to start tonight. Excuse me. I didn't want to cough right into the microphone. Both of these statements, that nothing is too hard for God and that nothing is impossible for God, both of those statements are found a number of times in the Bible. You can run your references and you'll find nothing is too hard for God and nothing is impossible to God, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I want to look at a couple of examples of those statements to kind of give us an idea of what it means that nothing is too hard for God and nothing is impossible for God. The first one I want to look at is here in Genesis chapter 18, verse 14. It's the first time in Scripture that the phrase "nothing is too hard for God" appears in the Scripture. Let me just read it and then we'll set the scene. Genesis 18, verse 14. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, let's talk about this. This verse is also the first time the word hard appears in the Bible. There's something called law of first mention. If you've done any Bible study at all, that's kind of a big deal with theologians. They think in terms of where is the first time this word is used in Scripture, because sometimes it's extremely significant. You know, let's start it off with a bang. Let's use this word in a really big way. And that's true of this word here. The word translated hard in the Hebrew, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the word that's translated hard here, it means something wonderful, something extraordinary, or something difficult. That's how that word is used. Now, let me read you a few translations off your outline. I read from the King James mostly here in these meetings, but I like to use other translations. Young's literal translation says it this way: is there anything too wonderful for the Lord? The New American Bible says, is there anything too marvelous for the Lord? The Amplified says, is there anything too hard or wondrous? The basic translation says, is there any wonder which the Lord is not able to do? Now, this word, if you run your references, often is used to signify the works of God. This word that can be translated hard, that can be translated marvelous, that can be translated wonderful, that can be translated difficult, it's often used for God's works, like the stuff he did in Egypt. You can hold your finger there if you want. Pop over to Exodus chapter 3. We'll be right back. I'll give you one example. Exodus chapter 3, verse 20. This is when God is calling Moses to lead his people out of slavery into Egypt. Just one statement. This is God speaking to Moses, and I will, well, let me start in verse 19. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. That word wonders there is the same word translated hard when God says, is there anything too hard for me? Now, the point for us, go back to Genesis chapter 18 here. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Well, that word hard, it means, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? Well, I think there's a pretty easy answer to that question. Hopefully everybody knows the answer to that question. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? No. Mm-mm. Is there anything too wonderful for the Lord to do? Is there anything too marvelous for the Lord to do? Now, if you go through and read, and you have, I'm sure, Exodus, the account of what God did to persuade Pharaoh to let his people go, we could sum it up with one statement. God used his supernatural power on behalf of his people. In other words, when God does something wonderful, he uses his supernatural power on behalf of his people. And when he says here in Genesis chapter 18, verse 14, is anything too wonderful for me to do? Is anything too hard for me to do? Is anything too marvelous for me to do? That's the idea there. Now hold that thought for just a minute. Let's get the context here. Go back to Genesis chapter 17. Just one chapter up. Okay. You know Abraham and Sarah's story. God called Abraham to leave his homeland in Mesopotamia and travel to Canaan. And then God told him, I'm going to bring the Redeemer through your line. You're going to have buku descendants. You're going to have more descendants than you can count. I'll give you this land, and through you all nations of the world will be blessed. Now, when Abraham was 75 years old and his wife Sarah was 65, now I want you to note, they were old. And they didn't have kids when they were young, okay? But when he was 75 and she was 65, God promised them specifically that a son would be born to them. If you go back and read it, don't, in the interest of time. But Abraham was kind of pouring out his heart to the Lord. Here I am, I don't have a kid. Should I take the steward of my house and make him my son? In Bible days, it was not unusual for somebody who did not have their own son to adopt an adult male and give them all the privileges and responsibilities and benefits as a son. We've talked about that before. Make him the heir. And Abraham got to thinking, maybe that's what God wants me to do. Take this trusted servant and make him my heir. And God said, no, 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 no. The son is coming from you guys. You're going to have your own son. Then here in Genesis chapter 17, God reiterates that promise. It's 25 years later. So that means Abraham is almost 100 years old and Sarah is almost 90 years old. They are still childless and they are older, a lot older. They are older. Let me start in verse 15. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Now, this lady's old, and she was barren when she was young. But God says, I'm going to give you a son through her. I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Let me keep reading. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed. He laughed at God. He's not laughing in joy, like, oh, this is awesome. He's laughing in that's ridiculous. And laughed and said in his heart. You might say, how do you know that? Well, just keep reading. And laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear a kid? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael. Remember, he produced a kid with his wife's handmaid. Mm-hmm. That it's Ishmael. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. In other words, Abraham, when God says, I'm going to give you a kid through your wife, your old lady. I mean your old lady. I'm going to give you a kid through your wife. Abraham laughs because that's ridiculous. Now, that's a significant point right there. That's ridiculous. Now, we all kind of go, Abraham, what's the matter with you? Because we know how the story turned out. And, of course, if we were in the story, we would be strong of faith. And we would be stellar in our response to God. Oh, God, of course, nothing's too hard for you. Nothing's too wonderful for you. Nothing's too marvelous for you. But he laughs. Now, let me drop down. I'm not going to read the whole passage. No, I'm not going to in the interest of time. But God takes him. You know, God says, I'm going to give you a kid. I'm going to make you fruitful, so on and so forth. Let me drop down to verse 21. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Oh, wait. No, I'm sorry. Yeah, 21, I'm reading the wrong one. But my covenant will I establish with your son Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time next year. God gets even more specific, and he says, you're going to have a kid, it's going to be a boy, his name's going to be Isaac, and he's going to be born this time next year. Now, we go into chapter 18, which is where we find God asking the rhetorical question, is anything too hard for the Lord? I'm not going to read the whole chapter in the interest of time, but not long after this incident where Abraham laughed when God said, Sarah's going to have a kid this time next year, the Lord visited Abraham. I don't have time to read the whole thing, but this is where three men showed up at his tent. Well, one of those men was Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus. Remember we talked about pre-incarnate Jesus? I don't know, it's been a month or so ago now. Jesus, before he took on flesh, Jesus comes to visit him. And in verse 10, Abraham has Sarah get a meal together for the visitors. And she's over in one tent, and Abraham is with the visitors in another tent. And he said, the Lord said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. He restates, she's going to have a son? And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Sarah and Abraham were old and well stricken in age, really old. And it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. She no longer even has the cycle that is necessary to produce children. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself. She laughs too, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? Let me read that out of the New Living Translation, because I like this. She says, how can a worn-out woman like me have a baby? And my husband is also old. King James is much kinder to her. I've waxed old. But my point is, Abraham laughs, Sarah's laughing. Why? Because it's ridiculous. This is crazy talk. People our age are going to have children. It's just not going to happen. That's the context in which God says, is anything too hard for me? That's the very next verse. And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child when I am old? How can I have a kid when I'm old? And then the Lord said, is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return unto thee, and according to the time of life, and Sarah will have a son. He asks a rhetorical question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Like I asked you a moment ago. I'm not really asking it because I want an answer, because everybody knows the answer. It's for emphasis. Is anything too hard for the Lord? So you laugh because you think this is too hard for me. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer is no. Now, is anything too hard for me? That's another way of saying this isn't bigger than me. Now, true to his word, if we keep reading down into chapter 21, Sarah, the Lord kept his word, Sarah conceived, and Sarah had a child. Now, God made a number of seemingly impossible promises to Abraham, besides that you're going to have a kid. Now, those are lessons for another day. But God revealed himself to Abraham and Sarah through his word to inspire faith or trust in them that nothing was too big for God to do. Nothing was impossible for him to do. Let's back up just a little bit. Go back to Genesis 17 at the beginning of the chapter. Now we've looked at how God said, you're going to have a kid even though you're old. Sarah, Abraham laughs. God restates it to Sarah. You're going to have a kid. She laughs. Here in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, and when Abraham was 90 years old, and 9, he's 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant was with thee, and I'm going to make you a father of many nations. Now, all I want you to notice in that, God appears to him before this whole, you're going to have a kid even though you're old thing, is stated. God appears to him in verse 1, and the first thing he says to him is, I am the Almighty God. Now, God's names are a revelation of himself. You know that. I mean, have you ever wondered why God's not called Bob? I mean, I'm not trying to be disrespectful, and if anybody's name is Bob, no offense meant. But, you know, in our culture, we pick names because it's our favorite soap opera character. You know, or it's our favorite Hollywood actor. Nothing wrong with that. That's just the culture. But in their day, names were picked because they had a significance or meaning to them. You know, Isaac, his name meant laughter. Because I've had a kid when I was old. I was laughing before because it was ridiculous. Now I'm laughing because it's true. They picked names with meaning. Names revealed something. And God is called by a lot of different names, and every name reveals an aspect of his character. Here he says, I am the Almighty God. The name Almighty God is extremely significant. Now, Almighty, let's look at the English. Almighty means having absolute, unlimited power over all. Almighty means he has power over all. I have might over all. Nothing bigger than me. Nothing bigger than me. See that phrase that I use all the time? As many of you know, that's one of my favorite phrases. Nothing can come against me that's bigger than God. It's all over the Bible. They just say it a little bit different than I say it. Almighty means overall. Now, in the original Hebrew, Almighty God is El Shaddai. Now, if you've been around any length of time, you've heard that word before, El Shaddai. God has a number of names like that. El actually means God. It was a generic word for God in the language of that region at that time. The Hebrews used the word El to mean Almighty God, but they used it to mean the gods of the people of the land around them. But when we're talking about all, well, let me tell you what El means. El was a generic name for God, and it has the idea of power or strength. El means the strong one or the powerful one, okay? Now, have you ever wondered, I had somebody ask me this one time, and nobody had ever asked me this, but I thought that's actually a good question. When you read through the Old Testament, you see the statement a lot of times, there is no God like our God. Has the thought ever occurred to you, well, there are no other gods. Why in the world would they say that? There is no God like our God. Well, they say that because there were people that thought there were other gods. And God is trying to show everybody, there is no God but me. I am Almighty, the all-powerful, the omni, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. I'm the all-powerful one. Now, when you take El and pair a word with it like Shaddai, it amplifies or intensifies the thought of power or strength inherent in the name El, because Shaddai means Almighty. This is Almighty God. This is the strong, powerful one who is Almighty. There's nothing bigger than him. That's what El Shaddai means. So God appears to Abraham and makes an impossible, ridiculous promise to him, but he appears to him as I am the Almighty God. Now, the idea is that there's no one or no thing that's more powerful than God, who is Shaddai. There is nothing bigger than me, therefore nothing is too hard and nothing is impossible for me. God appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the name of God Almighty, or El Shaddai. I don't have time to look it up, but I've got the references here. This is the name that he gave to these first patriarchs. Joseph knew him by this name. You know how we talked about Joseph a few weeks ago and how the fact that God was with him was so significant, because God with him meant God got him through until he got him out. I use the name God, but technically the scripture uses the Almighty God was with him. the all-powerful one, the one to whom nothing is impossible, the one for whom nothing is too difficult. That name is used to convey the idea that no matter what you come up against, it's not bigger than me. It's not bigger than me. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? See, when I say to you, oh, it's not bigger than God, I'm not saying that to try to pump you up emotionally. I'm making statements about reality as it truly is. Nothing can come against you or me that's bigger than God. Nothing. Nothing. And that brings us peace. Now, the statement that nothing is too hard for God is found in the book of Jeremiah. Look over at Jeremiah chapter 32. This is another place where we see it used. Jeremiah chapter 32. I don't know how much of this. I'm going to switch over to my New Living Translation out because I'm going to read a part out of here and it takes less explaining out of this translation. It's in verse 17. I'll read it out of the King James first. Verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Depending on how long you've been a Christian, I've been a Christian, it'll be 44 years in the summer, and the first church I went to, that was a real popular worship chorus. Somebody put music to that. Ah, Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power. So that's a real familiar one. Jeremiah makes the statement there. Jeremiah is saying that. I'm going to give you the context in a minute. And then verse 27, behold, I am the Lord. God speaks to Jeremiah. He says, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. And here's that rhetorical question again. Is there anything too hard for me? Of course not, if we're dealing with Almighty God. Now, let me give you the context of these statements. I'll put this down for just a second. When God brought Israel to Canaan to settle, that was about 1451 BC, God warned them that if they worshiped the gods of the people living around them, they would eventually be removed from the land. Well, Israel repeatedly abandoned Almighty God to worship false gods. You know that if you know anything about their history. And through the years, God sent numerous prophets to his people, including Jeremiah, to call them back to him and warn them of impending destruction if they didn't return to him. And the impending destruction would be being overrun by their enemies and removed from their land. Israel didn't listen to their prophets, to God's prophets, and in 586 BC, Jerusalem and Solomon's great temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, that's all history. That's not Bible fairy tales. Those are historical facts. Babylon, under King Nebuchadnezzar, conquered Israel, burned Jerusalem and the temple to the ground, and all but the poorest people in the land were carted away. They were taken as captives back to the center part of the Babylonian Empire around the city of Babylon. Okay. Now, Jeremiah, he's the guy that this is his book. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this book. And this chapter two times says, nothing's too hard for God. Jeremiah is what we call an 11th hour prophet. He prophesied right before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, the temple, and removed all the people from the land. He was an 11th hour prophet. By the time he began his ministry, it was too late to stop Babylon from conquering them. And Jeremiah was commissioned by God to preach surrender to them. If you surrender to them, they won't destroy your nation. They'll make you vassals. Do you know what a vassal is? Do you remember from world history? If not, don't tell your world history teacher if you run into her in the quick trip, because she would be hurt to think you didn't remember what a vassal was. A vassal is like a captive or a slave. They'll be under the control of Babylon. They can still function. Daily life will go on pretty much the same, but the country as a whole has to pay a lot of money to the king of Babylon. It could potentially impoverish the land. But Jeremiah's message is surrender and the nation will not be destroyed. Well, nobody listened to him. Jeremiah's message was very unpopular. A lot of people said he is a traitor. Nobody listened to him. And when this incident in Jeremiah 32 occurred here, it was 1 year before the destruction of Jerusalem. Babylon, the Babylonian Empire is knocking at the door. They literally have Jerusalem under siege. Do you know what siege is? They're surrounded. Jerusalem is surrounded by an enemy army. There are siege ramps. This is what the enemy would do. They would surround a city. All the cities were walled. Jerusalem was walled. And they'd build ramps until they could literally get up and walk over the wall and come in and take the city. And while they had cities under siege, that meant nobody went in or came out. So food didn't come in, water didn't come in. So they're surrounded by Nebuchadnezzar. There's starvation going on in the city. There's disease breaking out because of these conditions. And they're facing the imminent threat of being overrun. That's what's going on here. And as we start the chapter, we find out that Jeremiah is in prison. He got thrown in prison by the king of Israel at that time, a guy named Zedekiah. His message is unpopular. Nobody likes him, and they've thrown him in jail. Now, while he was in jail, the Lord spoke to Jeremiah. I know this is tedious here, but here's what I want you to know. Nothing's too big for God. God is the one who can work out impossible situations. This is an impossible situation. This is another one like Abraham and Sarah. God says, you're going to have a kid. That's ridiculous. That's crazy talk. And Jeremiah is about to get a crazy talk kind of a message, okay, because of the circumstance. While Jeremiah is in jail for his unpopular message, I mean, he had been beaten. He was very unpopular. All he's trying to do is help everybody, spare them the horrors of having their city destroyed, the temple destroyed, and being taken away as captives. But he's in jail. Well, the Lord speaks to Jeremiah and tells him to buy land from a cousin who lived in the land of Benjamin. Benjamin was just a little bit to the west, the land of Benjamin. God told Jeremiah to buy land in Benjamin because, according to the Lord, people will one day own property in this land and live normal lives. Buy land as a symbol of the fact that people will one day live here again and live normal lives. Now, Jeremiah did what God asked him to. There's a big description of what he did. But once the land was purchased and the deed was sealed, Jeremiah prayed a prayer to God. Now, that's what I want to read you here, okay? And this is what I got my New Living Bible for. Let me start in verse 16. So he's in jail for doing the will of the Lord. See, there's a good example of he did everything right, but he's in jail because nobody wants to hear what he's got to say. He's in jail, but nobody wants to hear what he's got to say. The Lord tells him to do something ridiculous, which is buy land in a country that's about to be overrun by the greatest empire in the world at that time, and all but the poorest people are going to be taken away as captives to Babylon for the next 70 years. But God does, but Jeremiah does it. Now, here's his prayer. Then, after I had given the papers to Baruch, I prayed to the Lord. O sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power. Nothing is too hard for you. Now, that's how he starts out his prayer. God has told him there's hope in this hopeless situation. People will live in this land again. Let me keep reading. You are loving and kind to thousands though children suffer for their parents' sins. You are the great and powerful God, the Lord Almighty. You have all wisdom, and you do great and mighty miracles. You are very aware of the conduct of all the people, and you reward them according to their deeds. You perform miracles, signs, and wonders in the land of Egypt, things still remembered to this day, and you have continued to do great miracles in Israel and all around the world. You have made your name very great, and as it is today. Now, I'm going to stop reading right there because he goes on to talk about how wonderful God's help to them was when they were in Egypt. Let me skip verse 24. See how the siege ramps have been built against the city walls because of war, famine, and disease. The city's been handed over to Babylon. Who will conquer it? Everything has happened just as you've said it. And yet, O Lord, you have told me to buy the field, paying good money for it before these witnesses. Let me stop right there. Do you understand? It would be like if you got, if this whole city was about to be wiped away, you're going to be taken as a captive. Actually, Jeremiah wasn't, but that's a whole can of worms for another day. He went to Egypt instead when all this happened. Your life as you know it is about to come to an end. And God tells you to do something that will have absolutely no effect on your situation. It actually seems silly, but he tells you to do it, and you go ahead and do it. And your response is, you know what, Lord? Nothing's too difficult for you. Nothing's too big for you. So I'm going to do what you say because you said to do it. Now, be honest with me. That's crazy talk. Wouldn't you say? That's crazy talk. And his prayer. Here's how many of us would pray if we were praying in that situation. Lord, I've been doing your will and I'm in jail. What's fair about that? My property is going to be destroyed. I served you. I didn't do what all these other knuckleheaded people did. I never worshipped an idol. Where's God? What have I done? Why is this happening? He knew why it was happening. God said, if you guys worship idols, you'll get overrun by your enemies. In other words, his prayer is a whole lot different than ours. Put yourself in this guy's place. He's about to see the destruction of his nation. And yet he's acknowledging the bigness of God. He's acknowledging the bigness of God. Now, let me get back to my notes. So he recounts the bigness of God in his prayer. You made heaven and earth by your power. You're loving and kind. You are almighty. You're all-powerful. You have wisdom. You do great and mighty wonders. What I see is bad, and it's big, and it's going to get worse before it gets better. Yet I choose your word. Yet I choose your word. This is a hopeless situation, but there's hope in a hopeless situation because it's not bigger than you. Now, God spoke to him once more in verse 26 after he finished his prayer. And in verse, the Lord once again proposed this rhetorical question. Is there anything too hard for me? In other words, the Lord answered Jeremiah and said, you're right. You're right. Nothing is too big for me. And then the Lord goes on to recount what's just about to happen to Israel, and then he describes the restoration that's one day going to come. Now, like I say, Jeremiah could have prayed like this. I'm in jail. No one likes me. I've been beaten more times than I can count. No one listens to me. People think I'm a traitor. My life is going to be altered by this catastrophe I did not cause. I have done nothing wrong. I won't live to see the great day of return to the land. Now, everything I just said there is absolutely true. It's absolutely true. It's absolutely true. But had he done that, do you know what he'd have done? He'd have troubled his heart. He'd have troubled his heart. How would that have helped him in the circumstance? He can't change this circumstance. Not because of anything he did, but because of what other people did. Jeremiah was neither fearful nor bitter in the face of real catastrophe, because he knew there was more to life than just this life. Now, we're going to talk about this more next week. I didn't get all this in because I want to, well, you'll see in a minute what I want to do with the rest of the lesson. Jeremiah had an eternal perspective. Jeremiah's going to live in the land restored again, isn't he? He absolutely is, at the resurrection of the dead in connection with the second coming of Jesus. But my point is, we're talking about God's gift of peace to us in the midst of trouble. And Jesus said, if you're going to have peace, you got to not trouble your heart. Well, we trouble our hearts. We agitate our hearts. And this prayer is such a good example. How many of you have had some, don't anybody raise your hand, but something really bad happens and you go to God and you talk about how awful this is and after all I've done and how could you could let this happen? I've dotted all my I's, I've crossed all my T's and here I am. God, why? Nothing like that in Jeremiah. If anybody had a reason to be upset, it's him. Now, He brought peace to his soul. He understood that there's a life to come and that the ultimate stage for the reversals of life's hardships and pains is ahead. And he was able to bring peace to his soul because he understood that all loss and all injustices will be reversed either in this life or the life to come because nothing's bigger than God. Now, we got to talk more about that next week, okay? That we will address that next week. But if you would, go to Matthew 6. Now, it looks like I'm shifting gears here, but I'm not. Well, I may be shifting gears, but I'm not getting out of the car. We're going to keep driving the same car till we get to where we're going. That's probably a better way to say it. Okay. See, what are we talking about? The fact that if you know that nothing can come against you that's bigger than God, you'll have peace of mind no matter what comes your way. Well, what does it mean that nothing can come against you that's bigger than God? The statement, nothing is too hard for the Lord and nothing is impossible to the Lord, appears a number of times in Scripture. I've just given you two examples where that statement was made in the face of an impossible circumstance. Two people way too old to have a kid had a kid, and a man who has no hope because of choices other people have made. And that has produced a circumstance which is going to bring great upheaval to him, but yet he looks to the future and restoration because nothing's too big for God. Everybody with me so far? Now, I know somebody just said, why couldn't you have just said that little 3-minute version rather than give us this 30-minute version of that? Well, I'm not wired that way. Okay, Matthew 6. Like I say, it seems like we're going to change subjects. We're not going to. Just stick with me here for a minute. Drop down to verse 25. Very familiar passage. Jesus says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall wear or what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? Now, this is a very familiar passage of Scripture. Jesus tells his followers, don't worry. If you've got a more modern translation, it says that. Or don't be anxious for nothing. The King James says take no thought there, but that's the idea. Don't worry, don't worry. Now, don't worry about where you're going to get the necessities of life. Worry is a form of fear. Worry or anxiety is a form of fear. It is defined as uneasiness of mind or lack of peace. And it's usually over an impending or an anticipated ill. Not something that's actually here, but something that you think is coming that's got you all stirred up. To be anxious means to be fearful over what may or may not happen. Jesus actually called it borrowing tomorrow's trouble. But that's a whole lesson for another night. Now, when Jesus says here, don't worry, he did not mean don't feel certain emotions. We've discussed this a lot, and I want to restate it. Don't feel certain emotions when you face life's challenges. Emotions are the spontaneous response of your soul to what's going on around you. You don't will yourself to feel them, and you don't will yourself to not feel them. Okay? If I pull out a gun, I've used this example before, if I got a friend to sort of trick everybody, and as we're all here doing our little thing, they suddenly burst through the door with a gun, even if it was a toy gun, but a realistic-looking toy gun, you would not have to try to be afraid. Because the circumstance would stimulate an automatic response, an emotion. That's normal. That's how we're wired. We do things that worry us. We do see things that worry us. We encounter things that make us anxious. That's the nature of life in a sin-cursed earth. Jesus is not saying don't feel certain emotions. What he means is don't trouble or agitate your soul by feeding them. If you do, you won't have peace. Let not your heart be troubled, Jesus said in John 14:27. Let not your heart be troubled or agitated. Jesus isn't saying don't feel worry. He's admonishing us to not agitate our soul by feeding it. Emotions are stimulated by what we see around us. If you see lack, you're going to feel anxious. If you have a huge bill that's more than you can pay, you're going to feel anxious. That's normal. That's just the way we're wired. These feelings are accompanied by anxious, troubling thoughts. Immediately you begin to think in terms of what am I going to do? How am I going to get the money? How will I survive? That little phrase, take no thought, in the Greek actually comes from a word that means to disunite. It has the idea of distraction. These thoughts and emotions that are stimulated by what we see draw our attention from the way things really are. Jesus goes on to explain the way things really are. Now, I'm not going to read this whole passage because you all know this is a familiar passage. Jesus goes on to say, look at the birds. They eat. Look at the flowers. They're dressed. Do you ever see a bird worrying about where the next meal's going to come from? Do you ever see a flower fretting over the outfit it had to wear today because it didn't have anything better? Jesus's point is, God created them, He takes care of them, and you actually matter more to them, to Him, than they do. They matter, but you matter more. If He takes care of birds and flowers, He's going to take care of you. In other words, Jesus says, don't allow the emotions and the thoughts that are stimulated by what you encounter to get your focus off the way things really are. This isn't bigger than God. This isn't bigger than God. This isn't bigger than God. Now, Jesus tells his followers, when you see lack or an impending ill and feel that anxiety that it produces, don't focus on what are we going to wear, what are we going to eat. See, he says, that's what he says right there. Take no thought, don't worry, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, nor for your body what you shall put on. Drop down to verse 31. Therefore, take no thought saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Isn't that just how it works? You see something, you feel something, and you begin to talk to yourself about it. And very rarely do we start talking like this. Ooh, this is a big problem, but it's not bigger than God. Yeah, this is bad, but nothing's impossible for God. He's got a way. He sees a way to work this out. So I'm going to praise Him. I'm going to acknowledge Him. No, this is how we start talking. Oh, my God, what am I going to do? Where am I going to get food? I don't have enough. You know what I mean. That's our natural tendency. And Jesus says, don't do that. Put your focus on the way things really are. Almighty God takes care of His creation, and you're part of His creation. Now, we say yes and amen to this when we're sitting in church listening to this being preached because, yeah, it's inspiring. But in real life, when you have real needs and seemingly no options, this is crazy talk. This is ridiculous. This is the kind of stuff that Sarah and Abraham laughed at. This is crazy talk, meaning that it's ridiculous to our minds. It doesn't necessarily make sense to our minds. Focusing on what am I going to eat? What will I drink? Where will I get clothes? It seems more reasonable to focus on in the face of lack. Would you agree with that? Don't give me the religious answer. Give me the real answer, which you actually do. That seems more reasonable. We said this last week, you know, to say to people, oh, God has peace that passes understanding. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Look at the birds they eat. Look at the flowers they're dressed. I matter more than a bird or a flower, so it's all good. That seems ridiculous. I'm saying it in a silly voice because I know. I live a real life too. That seems ridiculous. Here's the rule, if I can say it that way. If you can fix those things through focusing on them, then by all means do so. Absolutely. If you think, you know what? I forgot. Grandma left me that safe deposit box and I've never checked it. Let's go look and see what's in there. If you can take an action that will remedy your situation, by all means, do it. If not, focus on the one who's bigger than all of it and can fix things. See what we tend to do. Because I talk to a lot of people. A lot of people come to me as a sounding board and looking for counsel and advice. That's fine. That's part of what I do. But the thing that's amazing to me is we all have this in common. People want to come to me and tell me how bad it is and how it's going to get worse and this is never going to work and that's not going to go right. Now, I'm not denying that that's true according to what you see, but we got more information than that. We got more information than that. We got the word of Almighty God. And Jesus said, don't get distracted or take no thought. Don't be anxious. Don't get distracted from the way things really are. Things aren't always the way they look. Things are the way God says they are. And if we would learn to get our focus on that, we would get so much farther. I stop people, you know, when I'm talking to them. If I have a platform, some people I just have to sit there and smile sweetly. But if I have a platform and feel like I can really help somebody, just say, okay, everything you just told me, is there any solution? Can you fix that? Can you do anything? Well, no, you know, and this won't happen. This is awful and that's awful. Then why are you agitating yourself by focusing on something you can't fix anyway? What if you put your attention on the way things really are according to God? I know it's ridiculous. I understand it. It was ridiculous when Abraham and Sarah believed that they were going to have a kid. That's ridiculous. You're 100 and you're 99, and you're really old. You're worn out. You said so yourself. But what if you did that? We waste so much energy fixating on what we can't fix anyway. You need to ask yourself, is this something I can actually do something about? And if it's not, put your attention on something you can do something about, which is praise God, because he will get you through until he gets you out. I know that seems like crazy talk, but it makes such a difference. I have to do it. I'm like you. Stuff comes my way, and I feel bad, and all the thoughts in my head are bad, and it just feels so good to say all that bad stuff. The only problem is I get more and more agitated. I'm not talking about saying cuss words, by the way, there. I'm talking about how crummy it is, and it's getting worse, and it doesn't work, and nothing ever goes right for me, and so on and so forth. I get tempted with all that stuff, too. But I've learned, if I will begin to acknowledge God, Lord, this isn't bigger than you. This isn't bigger than you. I'm going to praise you. That seems so ridiculous, but you get lifted up. See, you can't hear from God when you're stewing over, what am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? Now, that's another whole lesson in and of itself. God may be wanting to tell you do this or do that, but you are so stirred up because you're troubling your own soul with all these anxious thoughts, you couldn't hear him if he screamed in your ear with a bullhorn. But if you begin to acknowledge him, praise is the voice of faith, you're putting yourself in a position where you're better able to get good, clear direction from him. But that's a whole lesson for another night here. See, back up to verse 27 here. Well, let me read verse 26 and 27. Jesus said, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? That's where Jesus says, don't pick up the thoughts about what am I going to eat or what am I going to drink or wear. He says, look at the birds. They eat, they drink. Look at the flowers. They're dressed, and you matter more than a bird or a flower. Don't get distracted. Put your attention on the way things really are. You have a Father in heaven who loves you and will take care of you. But then listen to what he says in verse 27. He says what I just said a minute ago. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? Now, there's a little dispute amongst theologians as to actually what Jesus is saying there. He's either saying, I'm not going to explain the argument to you. He's either saying, which of you can add 1 inch to your height by worrying about it? Or which of you can add 1 year to your life or 1 day to your life by worrying about it? Both things are impossible. You can't do it. In other words, when you're in a situation where you can't take any action that will bring a change or a result, why stew over it? Instead, put your attention on the way things really are. Almighty God, who's bigger than whatever you're facing. Almighty God, to whom and for whom nothing is impossible. Does that make sense? Now see, you have to do it. I can't do it for you. I have to do it myself. For me, you can't do it for me. But this is the prescribed way to experience the peace of God. Now, let me get back here. I got to watch my time. Jesus said, don't focus on things you can't do anything about. Focus on God and focus on what God, who is big, can do. Now, go to Philippians chapter 4. This is another familiar passage of Scripture. Philippians chapter 4. Let me start in verse 6 and 7. Be careful for nothing. Now, that's King James language. If you have a more modern translation, it says, don't worry or don't be anxious for anything. Same idea that Jesus was trying to convey. Don't worry. Don't be agitated with troubling thoughts, fear for the future, what may or may not happen. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, we all know those verses. Hallelujah, glory to God. Those are awesome verses. I've got them cross-stitched, and they hang on my wall, my favorite verses. That's the way we are, but it means nothing to us out there because we're agitated and all stirred up. Let's analyze this here. Paul says that when you're worried, keep your focus on God through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Now, my point is not to do a thing on prayer, although Jeremiah gave you a real good example of the kind of prayer you need to pray when you're looking at a huge mess. Instead of praying the problem, pray about how big God is. Thank him for his bigness. Thank him for his goodness. Remember his past help to you and his promise of future help to you. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But Paul said, when you're worried, when those agitating feelings and thoughts arise, keep your focus on God through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. In other words, you go to God and, like Jeremiah, acknowledge his bigness. Lord, I don't know what to do. You know, that's okay to pray that. I don't know what to do. But you do, Lord. I can't fix this, Lord, but you can. See, what we do is, I don't know what to do, and I can't fix this, and here's why I don't know what to do, and this is why I can't fix it, and we go on into every detail. What if you shut that down and just said, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you, like Jehoshaphat said in 2 Chronicles 20. I don't know how to fix this, but you do, so I'm going to praise you. Thank you that you're at work. Thank you that this isn't bigger than you. Thank you this didn't take you by surprise. That's all thanksgiving. That's a voice of faith. Thanksgiving or gratefulness comes from knowing that in the face of lack or impending trouble, you have what you need because you have God with you. And nothing can come against you that's bigger than God. We talked about that last week. Remember, Paul said, be content with such things as you have. That word content means be self-satisfied. In other words, the idea is recognize you have what you need because God is with you. God is with you. Let your requests be made known unto God with thanksgiving, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds through Jesus. Notice that the passage doesn't say that when you go to God, your circumstances will change and the problem will go away. Maybe it will. I hope it does. But I also know most of the time it doesn't. This verse says that the peace that passes understanding will come to you. Let's talk about the peace that passes understanding for a moment. That word understanding is actually the Greek noun that means mind, M-I-N-D, your mind. Understanding is a noun that means the mind, the intellect, or the seed of understanding. Let me read a translation. This is Weymouth's translation here. This is peace which transcends all our powers of thought. In other words, it's beyond what you're able to think. It's beyond your thoughts. The peace that passes understanding sounds so wonderful in a sermon. You know, people will come to me and ask me to pray that they have more peace. And, I just pray the scripture. I pray, God, that they would have the peace that passes understanding. People, oh, I want that peace. I want that peace. It sounds so wonderful. But this verse is actually saying what you're asking for is in crazy land. It's crazy talk. Because it surpasses understanding. See, to tell an 100-year-old and a 90-year-old, oh, you're going to have a kid. This time next year, you'll have a kid. If they believed him, which eventually they did, that's another lesson for another night, they believed him. Can you imagine? We're going to have a kid. Let's go tell everybody. We're going to have a kid. This time next year, we'll have our little bundle of joy. That's crazy talk, isn't it? Jeremiah, who's going to see life as he knows it destroyed. King Nebuchadnezzar will try to honor Jeremiah for urging the people of his land to submit to him. He invited Jeremiah to come to Babylon as an honored guest, but Jeremiah turned him down. And he ended up, some of the people left in Israel who didn't get carted off to Babylon, they tried to mount a rebellion against Babylon. I mean, talk about stuck on stupid. There's five of us, and we're going to fight the greatest empire in existence at that time. They went to Egypt to try to get help from Egypt, and they captured Jeremiah and took him with them. And that's the end of our record of him. He more than likely died in Egypt, died in a foreign land, taken captive by really not bright rebels. But yet, he's praising God that there's hope and there's future. I didn't have time to read it, but he writes Lamentations. Are you familiar with the little poem? He wrote that after he saw Jerusalem and the temple burned to the ground. And it's an outpouring of grief over seeing that, but it's filled with hope. You know one of the most popular verses in there. It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because they're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. He was able to look at that horrible catastrophe and have hope. Why? Because there's life after this life, but that's a whole can of worms for next week. Okay, back to the outline here. The peace that passes understanding sounds so wonderful in a sermon, but you have to understand that in real life, the peace that passes understanding is ridiculous to your mind. Doesn't it seem ridiculous to your mind to, in the face of lack, just praise the Lord? That seems ridiculous. When, according to sight, feeling, and reason, you should become hysterical and fall apart, yet you're able to boldly and truthfully proclaim, this isn't bigger than God. I don't care what it is. It's not bigger than God. Therefore, it is well with my soul. That's crazy talk. Let's just be honest. No, actually, that's the peace that passes understanding, but it's contrary to your natural way of thinking. That's why we don't automatically gravitate to that. We gravitate to the, oh, what am I going to do? This is terrible. Nothing this bad has ever happened to me. And after all I've done, I worked in the nursery. I paid my tithes. Why? For 100-year-old Abraham and 90-year-old Sarah to proclaim, we're going to have a child because God is bigger than barrenness and an old lady. That's ridiculous. That's crazy talk. For Jeremiah to say, the complete destruction of life and civilization as I know it is not bigger than you, that's ridiculous. That's crazy talk. No, actually, that's the peace that passes understanding. Now, it isn't crazy talk. It's the way things really are according to God. He can make a way where there is no way because nothing is bigger than him. Nothing is impossible. Nothing is too hard for him because he's God Almighty. He's El Shaddai, the God who's more than enough. This is what the peace that passes understanding looks like. It's not a technique to solve your immediate problem. It comes out of your view of reality. God is real. God is big. God is with me. That's reality. See, here's, and we'll finish up with this. Who said yay? I'm really trying hard, guys. The problem is, in the face of trouble, we all naturally fixate on how it's going to get fixed instead of the bigness of God. Isn't that true? We go over and over in our minds, what can I do? How can I fix this? How can I make this right? And like I say, if you can't do something, by all means, do it. But so many situations, you can't actually do anything. Yet we go over and over, I should have done this. If I'd only said that, why didn't I do this? What if I try that? Maybe I can do this. I don't, you know what I mean. You go through the same mental gyrations I do. In the face of troubles, we naturally fixate on how it's going to get fixed instead of the bigness with God. We occupy our minds with, why did this happen? What's wrong with me? What's wrong with you? How is God going to fix it? How can I fix it? Instead, we should focus on, nothing is impossible for God because it's not bigger than him, and it is well with my soul. It's all good, and I'm going to praise the Lord. You know, I made a list of this. I probably could have made this into a whole lesson. But I got to thinking, the Bible gives example after example of problems that weren't bigger than God. You know that. You know that. It's all over. Stuff that wasn't too big for God. He had a solution. He was able to bring deliverance. Barren women gave birth to children. A lot of examples of that. Incurable diseases and irreversible physical conditions were cured. Lots of examples of that. Deadly storms were stilled. Overwhelming enemy forces were defeated. Death was reversed. Lack was reversed. But this is what I got to thinking about. There's deliverance all through the Bible. Real people from real problems. Everybody's deliverance looked different. I don't know if you realize that or not. I started making a list just off the top of my head. This isn't the whole list. But let me talk about, or give you an example. If you go to Mark 4, don't turn there. Jesus and his disciples were on a boat in the midst of the Sea of Galilee when a horrible storm blew up. And nobody died. Because what did Jesus do? He spoke to the storm and made it calm. That's what their deliverance looked like. But then Paul was in a horrible storm in Acts chapter 27 when he was being taken as a prisoner to Rome. You remember that? Now, everybody survived that too. But if you go read that chapter, you will find that the boat broke apart and sunk, and they all floated to shore on pieces of wood. Their deliverance looked different. Both delivered, but the solution was different. When you start looking at the healings in the Bible, Old Testament and New, you find that it came to people in numerous ways. Everybody that came got healed. Everybody. But it looked different. One guy had to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Another guy got healed by stretching out his arm to Jesus. A lady got healed when she touched the hem of his garment. Another guy got healed when he picked up his bed and walked away. You go down the line. They all got delivered. But each deliverance looked different. Provision. People came to him needing provision. They got it, but it looked different in all kinds of cases. Provision came through fishes and loaves being multiplied. It came through manna appearing on the ground, and they had to pick it up. Ravens delivered bread and meat to the prophet Elijah. Water was turned into wine by simply filling up some vases with water. Bitter water became drinkable by throwing a tree into it. Water flowed out of a rock. Money was found in a fish's mouth. Fish were caught in the place where they had just fished, and there were no fish. Everybody got deliverance, but it looked different. What's my point? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. You can't figure out how God's going to do it, so don't waste your time trying to figure out how to do it. Focus on him and his bigness. This isn't too hard for him. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Nothing is too big for him, and nothing is impossible for him. We focus on his part. No, focus on your part, which is praising him and acknowledging his bigness and goodness. We got a lot more to say next week, but consider this thought as we close. If there's something you can figure out and address, then do it in your mess. If not, focus on the bigness of God and let the peace that passes understanding rule in your heart. Amen. 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 Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Father, help us when we're in the midst of the emotions and the thoughts and all we want to do is talk about how bad it is and how it's going to get worse. Help us recognize we shouldn't do that. We need to look at you and your bigness and begin to proclaim how big you are and how good you are and that this isn't impossible to you. We can't figure out how to fix it, but you already know how to fix it, and you're at work. So we're going to praise you and acknowledge you until we see with our eyes the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.